The theme is issues confronting the church today. And I say this not simply because I am in a church body which has issues, but because every church body has issues in these times. The church as a whole, just as it had already in the days of Jesus Christ and the days right after Pentecost, it had issues. Issue is a mild word, if you like a stronger word, crises confronting the church. Agonizing choices confronting the church. Upheavals of opinion and action facing the church. This is what we're trying to mean by issues. This morning we'll talk about the meaning of the Word of God. Tomorrow, the work of the parish, which I think is basic to the whole thing. In fact, all of these five sort of overlap as I look at them. The government of the church as a denomination. The centrality of the gospel, which is a kind of picker-up of what we'll already start talking about this morning. And finally, the heart of Christian witness, which is one of the revival motifs going through many of the denominations at the present time. And it's important to really think what really is Christian witness, and not merely that it is a device for recruiting new members or something like that. This morning, the meaning of the church, I'm sorry, of the word, the meaning of the term Word of God. I believe we use the word of God almost totally synonymously in average church experience with, well, what do you think Word of God means?
The Bible.
Anybody else disagree with that? I enjoyed the ictus, as we used to say in speech, the smack with which he said that. The Bible. As I go on this morning, for heaven's sake, and for my sake, don't assume that I am trying to belittle, take away from the Bible anything that we have put into the Bible when we say the Bible is the Word of God. The Bible is the Word of God, if by that you mean that it has been given by God's own men at God's own direction with the empowering of God's own Spirit for the sake of God's people. In that respect, it is the Word of God. It is all the Word of God. We're not quite sure what that all means, because the various denominations sprinkle deuterocanonical books in there, Old Testament, Apocrypha, and New Testament we're a little cleaner about, except that we say, not the book of Revelation, not Second Peter, not the Epistle of Jude, they're kind of secondary. Every Christian has his own canon. We might as well face up to the fact. What is the Word of God? What is the Word of God to you? What is your favorite book?
Gospel of St. John.
All right, St. John.
Philippians.
Philippians? Is that what you said? Splendid.
Galatians.
Ooh, gosh. All right.
Romans.
Any others? Okay, when you say favorite, you tend to express a priority that you're thinking of. You are really reaching into this book more, perhaps, than into others. Furthermore, you tend to have a canon inside of the book. What is the top verse in John?
3:16.
What is the top verse in Romans? I bet you can't pick one, but it'll be wonderful if you can. Any?
1:16 and 17.
All right, 1:16 and 17. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. I have one out of Romans 8. God, who spared not his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Incidentally, we always quote these great central canonical verses to ourselves the way we first learned them. Did you ever notice that? And I'm rattling authorized version. In front of me, I have the Goodspeed New Testament, and Paulus Smith edited the Old Testament. I brought this for two reasons. The one is it's the smallest that I could pack out of my particular collection of Bibles. And when you travel a distance, why, you look for economy of space. Secondly, this is a volume that deserved better fate. When Edgar Goodspeed first published the New Testament, the Chicago Tribune published it in one issue, totally. It was quite a hunk of trib. And nobody had to buy it. And the Old Testament didn't get even that much. And so it has been one translation that has not gotten the pressure that some of the others had. Chicago University outfit, they published it, and they didn't have the advertising genius of some of the current ones like Phillips or right now the Living Bible. My goodness, there's a real thing going to sell that. It is a very good translation. It has some real acute angles to it. And so as I quote, that's what I'll be quoting from, and I'm not putting down any other, including the authorized version. It's just that I want to help broaden your reflections on biblical materials. Secondly, as I say, we need to adjust in our brains what we mean by the Word of God. I am going to adjust that meaning totally on the basis of the Bible. I'm not going to wade in on any other presuppositions. Great stuff that Paul Hain and her brokering are doing in the previous hour each day. What we call, in effect, really a very sophisticated analysis of language that's going on over there. Well, I won't be messing with that. I will be working from biblical materials. I am, and we have all in my outfit had to restate this over and over, completely committed to the Scriptures as the sole source and norm of our teaching, and the Lutheran confessions as the proper interpretation thereof. And I mean that. And so you won't hear me saying anything which I don't think the Bible is saying about itself. So we're going to try to talk about the meaning of the word. I say this is an issue for the parish, for the Christian congregation and individual, for a number of reasons which I'll summarize after I have gone through this biblical, at least a little taste of this biblical material. Incidentally, in the Bible, the phrase, the Word of God, is one of the most frequently employed phrases, both in the Old Testament and the New. Dvar Yahweh, the Word of God. Logos tu Theou, the Word of God, or once in a while, Rhema tu Theou. Rhema is a little more conversational. So we're going to try to pull up to the surface what in the world the Bible itself is talking about when it uses this phrase. I do not believe, this is a very sweeping statement, and I may fumble at a point or two, but I do not believe that one of the hundreds of instances in which the term Word of God is used in the Bible refers to the Bible. The Bible doesn't use the term Word of God simply for stating what is it that God has said, what is it that God has ordered written. I subscribe to 2 Timothy 3. From a child I was known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation by faith which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture given by inspiration of God is profitable for, and so on. All right, I subscribe to that completely. this method that I'm using in these days, and by the way, each one of these hours will try to have a biblical backlog, is completely biblically documented and related. I hope you see this going on in what I'm trying to do. But the Bible itself does not apply the term Word of God to itself, because Word of God means much more than stuff that God ordered to be written. I will be willing to agree that the Bible, and for that reason it's terribly precious, was ordered by God to be written. Used a lot of direct and indirect methods of doing this, but I will grant that this is completely authoritative, a statement, a revelation, if you want to use that term, from God. But when the Bible uses the term Word of God, it says something else. It says something bigger. And so don't let me take anything away from you as you think about the Bible. I hope, in fact, the Bible will mean more to you after this week, as far as I'm concerned. But let me deepen your insight into the meaning of the term Word of God. We had that verse back in Colossians 1 last night. Colossians 1, verse 25. It's talking about the work of Jesus Christ, who made peace through his blood shed on the cross. And it has brought you, who once were estranged from him, hostile in attitude and engaged in doing wrong, though now he has reconciled you through dying in his human body, in holiness and free from reproach or blame, into God's presence. If at least you continue firm and steadfast in the exercise of faith and never shift from the hope held out in the good news to which you listened, which has been preached all over the world, and for which I, Paul, became a worker. And here comes the term. In it, by divine appointment, I became a worker, that I might preach among you, and Goodspeed translates it, the message of God, which is too weak. Actually, it's the Word of God in its fullness. And then he defines it. That secret, hidden from the ages and generations, but now disclosed to those who are consecrated to him, to whom God has chosen to make known among the heathen, how glorious the mystery of Christ in you, the promise of glorification, really is. He's talking about a very specific thing by the message, the Word of God. He isn't talking about Bible hours or biblical distributions or analyses of Bible texts the way sometimes, I did a little of that last night, try to do when we preach. But he is talking about the act of God, which is jamming into the human race in order to rescue it from sin and death. This idea of bringing together what was apart. He is trying to move this very life of God into people. One of the neatest ways of seeing how the Bible uses the term Word of God is back in the Psalms. It's used frequently in the Psalms. And listen to this one. We live so close to the magnificence of the snow fields and everything up there. Psalm 147. He satisfies you with the finest of wheat. He sends forth his command to the earth. His word runs with utmost speed. This does not mean the codices of the Bible. He gives snow like wool. He scatters hoarfrost like ashes. He casts forth his ice like crumbs. Who can stand before his cold? He sends forth his word and melts them. The Word of God melts the snow. The founder of our, well, let me get another psalm while we're looking at the psalms. Psalm 33, one of the great evangelical psalms of the Bible. I'll start around verse 4. The word of the Lord is right, and all his work is faithful. You notice that trait of Hebrew poetry that we call parallelism? Here, two concepts are made synonymous, word and work. The word of the Lord is right, and all his work is faithful. He loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of the goodness of the Lord. By the word of the Lord the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth all their hosts. By the word of the Lord. And this is a forecast of John 1, in which in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And he describes all things were created by him, and without him was nothing made that was made. And then he goes on, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. I had to think this morning all the time of that passage, and I can't even locate it in my mind. I think it's 1 Peter. No, or is it in the first chapter of John? No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten of the Father, who dwells in the bosom of the Father, he has revealed him. Now that isn't a word paragraph, but it describes this. Well, it is in that paragraph. He describes the action of the Word of God. Couple word and work in your mind. Word and it is the work of God that is the Word of God. It isn't just a register of the Word of God. It isn't just a report. The Word of God, this is what God did here and here and here. But it is God doing it. The Word of God is God in action. God moving down into the world and making a difference. Everything from producing snow water out next to us here to sustaining the galaxies in their courses, to giving Jesus Christ, the Word of God, who by whom the world was made, into the world to redeem us. And, says the Apostle, 2 Corinthians 5, and he has committed to us the Word of reconciliation. That Word of reconciliation doesn't mean he pressed Bibles into our hands, but it means he gave us the job of bringing men and God close together again. Thing I was preaching about last night from Colossians is the same thing in 2 Corinthians 5. He has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Or in the high priestly prayer the night that Jesus, before he went to the cross, prays for his disciples and says, I have given them thy word. Again, it doesn't mean Bible passages. The New Testament wasn't even written yet at that time. But he has now put his disciples into the same process of God reaching out to the world, the same process in which he was engaged. They now are to carry it on. And you remember he prays in the high priestly prayer, neither pray I for these alone, this little circle of disciples, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, right down to the present moment. I'm overlapping with my evangelism unit on Friday at that point. This is God in action, to pull God and pull himself together with people again at the cost of his own son. This is the word which Jesus revealed to his disciples, that he is the way by which God does it. There's an interesting phrase in toward the end of the first epistle of Peter, toward the end of the first chapter. He's been describing, interestingly enough, he's been describing the source of our joy. The source of our joy is trouble, the biggest source of our joy. We have big joy when we're not in trouble. And we hug after a great experience of God's grace. But we have also the biggest source of joy, says St. Peter, echoing Hebrews, when we have trials. And when we come out of them, whoopee, then there is really joy. But he gets around to the subject of the word. Now, by obeying the truth, you have purified your souls. And by the way, truth in the New Testament, I am the way, the truth, and the life, does not mean he is factually so. He didn't say any lies. But it means he is the way by which God is keeping his word. You know these Amen, Amen passages. Verily, verily, in the Gospel according to John. Actually, that's the word truth, truth. Well, it's often translated truly, truly, verily, verily. And the truth they're talking about is God. He had a plan before there ever was a world. The writer of Revelation speaks of Jesus Christ as the Lamb slain from before the foundation of the world. Before God ever made the world, you could say how cruel of God to let a bunch of people fall into sin and so on. Before he ever made the world, he had the prophylaxis, he had the possibility and the program of salvation, we call it, worn out word, of rescue worked out in the heart of God, and he sends his son to make the world, and he sends his son to redeem the world, and he sends his son to live in the midst of the church, by which his word, his power comes true in the lives of people. And so, by obeying the truth, you have purified your souls for sincere love of the brotherhood. And now you must love one another intensely and heartily. For you have been born anew from a germ not perishable, but imperishable, through the message of the living everlasting God, the word of the living God. For all flesh is as grass, quotation from Isaiah 40, all its glory like the flower of the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of the Lord will last forever. That is, and he explains it, the good news that has been brought to you. The good word that God has acted. God has already done the job. In a sermon that Martin Luther preached on this same text, he says, the word of God is God himself. This is the word of God, and as we hear the gospel, we are coming under the crunch, under the footstep, under, nicer picture, the Spirit of God. A new breath is blowing into us. He uses vital pictures here. What is the Holy Spirit? The Holy Spirit is the breath that my life toward God, my life from God, breathes, by which it is sustained. And so it is the good news that breaks on my brain and causes me to say, what do you know? He already did it. It's all done. Look at the action of God. Look at that mighty God. We feel like singing, especially we tenderfeet that come up to this place and look at those snow-chasmed hills and smell this piney air and this translucent light, and we just kind of bust with excitement, and we say, oh God, you are so great. What goes on in your mind as you recite John 3:16? God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. What causes us to not expand? This is a much bigger thing than the mountains, than the sea. We've just come from Camp Arcadia, and five-foot rollers breaking in on the shore, incidentally wrecking here and there. Great experience, that blue, blue stuff. Oh, my goodness. And so God is great. How come that we don't expand down inside? We don't, for one reason, because we are told that the word of the gospel is a means of grace. And so the gospel has done it for us when we say, I believe that the gospel is a means of grace. It's as though I had a big headache, which I do from time to time, and I look in the medicine chest and I see my favorite bottle of Bufferin standing there, and I say, I believe that that's Bufferin. And my headache continues. It's that kind of believing. And this, I think, is one of the greatest crises in the church of any time. The same thing was going on among the Jews. This was one of the great attacks of Jesus upon that upon them at that time. This is one of the great problems of any two, three, four generation church. Martin Luther said the church can't exist in one place longer than three generations. It's like a traveling shower that keeps on moving. And we've been saying in the Missouri Synod, boy, five generations already. Luther was wrong. And then we say, well, there's some people that have come in just newly, and so it's a little muddied, this old word of his. And now we're beginning to say to one another, my golly, could he have been right? What is this about the church seemingly dying when it has the pure word and sacrament? That's one word, word and sacrament. How come that the church can be so flabby, dissolve into acrimony and fighting, and particularly into apathy and surrender to the forces of what the Bible calls the world around us? How come that a thing like that can happen? That people can become self-righteous, we say. One of the greatest attacks upon the truth of God, the word of God in the gospel that goes on in the church, is not merely that people don't read or memorize John 3:16, but it is that they just don't need it. They're doing pretty well. This is not food that you eat. I am the bread of life, said Jesus. This is not air that you breathe, the Holy Spirit, the Holy Ghost, the Holy Gust, G-U-S-T. This is not God himself in action, but this is subscribing to print. Print, which we learned back in catechism class, which we sing out of hymn books. Have you ever noticed how you can sing a delicious hymn and never notice a word that you said as you sang it? In fact, if you had noticed it, you might have protested once in a while. I don't know what the heck this stuff is. There are some great hymns that break through on us, and we sang a couple of them last night, I'm sure. And particularly where you have an alert group, people, we will be thinking what we are saying, or we will try to understand. Another problem for the faith of the church is its teachers. In two ways. The one that the teachers start talking sophisticated language. By sophisticated, I mean it's shop talk. It's not people talk, but it's shop talk. A little poem was written some years ago. I forgot to bring it along. Can't quote it literally, but a great little poem, Brewer Mattox, about the parish priest of austerity. He came to a certain parish, and he decided to live in the steeple in order to be closer to God. And so as the years went on, day in, day out, he sounded forth from the steeple his words of whatever it is in the poem. Finally, it came time for him to die, and the Heavenly Father said to him, it's time for you to die. And the parish priest said, where are you, God? And he said, from the steeple. And God said, down here among your people. And we forget to talk people talk as we talk God talk. We forget to help people to talk people talk, not God talk. As I talk to you about God, I'm making no headway whatsoever unless you are thinking this in your language and in your concepts. Now, this is a big order. You don't know me from Adam, most of you. But this is my responsibility as a teacher. And so one of the great damages to the faith of the church has been the official rhetoric, the sophisticated dogmatic jargon, the liturgical jargon, if you please, of the church, which sails through our minds, and we are saying, this is my faith. I am not protesting. I'm not walking out. I'm simply agreeing that this is the language that should be used. But what it means, that God is reaching into my mind with this power of God unto salvation, your gospel word here just now, that isn't making it. It isn't making it, furthermore, because we leave it to the professionals. They're the people that are supposed to know. And so my denomination, we're having a big discussion about purity of doctrine and making sure that the headquarters, the source of the words that are being said in the church are going to be true. Well, they should be true, and the source should be cleaned up again and again. But the big damage is that the people aren't thinking it. It's like going out and looking at the creek. It's going out and saying, "That's cold, isn't it?" The big damage is that the people aren't thinking it. It's like going out and looking at the creek. It's going out and saying, "That's cold, isn't it?" But it isn't swimming in it. It isn't drinking it. And so, keep your mind, 50 years ago, he was really had a prophetic eye. He said, one of the big troubles with the church is that it tries to govern itself by people from the top, conventions and individuals and theologians. Indeed, he says, the Bible should be the sole source of our teaching. But how to interpret the Bible, how we go at the Bible to understand it, that should be dictated by no individual and by no synod. But that has to be the work of each individual Christian as he is helped by the Holy Spirit. This is why you have favorite books. Some have come closer to you. You've seen into them. And as years go on, you get more and more from more and more books. That's wonderful. But the moment that you accept Philippians as great because somebody else said it's great, or because you accept the Bible as verbally inspired because that's the official doctrine of Lutheranism, that moment you are facing in the church a crisis. Because this is as though you had pulled down a screen, warding off actinic rays and radioactive rays. You pulled down a screen around your own intake of faith. How can people be so unloving? How can they be so apathetic, even though they profess their faith in the gospel of Jesus Christ? They profess their faith in the print. But the means of grace are not stocking them. This is the mess that we am in, as somebody has said. So let me just summarize some of the problems for the church that I see related to this problem of the use of the Bible. It isn't even understanding of the Bible. The understanding has to grow day by day. Of course we need Bible classes. Of course we need endless chat back and forth. And by the way, the old definition of a Bible class was that in the church, the pastor preached for 30 minutes or maybe less now. We're trying to teach 15-minute sermons. We're having trouble with this, as you probably noticed last night. The trouble is that we are not talking it back and forth. We are not sharing the gift of God in Scripture, the sharing thing. Where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I in the midst of them. What a dirty thing for the Lord Jesus to say. Isn't he ever with us one at a time? Well, he's talking about the transmission of the forgiveness of sin, Matthew 18. And you don't transmit all by yourself. You've got to have at least one other person in whose eyes you look and to whom you bring the great Jesus word. So I have a number of summaries for this, and you may want to chip in more or ask questions. Our problem in the church, for one thing, is that it makes the use of Scripture the business of knowing it. I have used Scripture when I am able to say, "I have read it," or
I have used Scripture when I have taken a course in it, or when I have engaged in a conversation about it. In other words, that the objective of Scripture knowledge is to be able to say that you know it. Notice how differently the Bible, say in 2 Corinthians 5, or in 2 Timothy 3, or in John 6, or John 10, where Jesus talks about using the Scripture. How differently that talks. That talks about, even if you know it all, you've got to be searching for the right thing in it. And you've got to be helped for the search. You get helped in two ways. People are helping you. And you get helped as you say, I'm hungry for the bread of life. I need the word of forgiveness. Secondly, it's a crisis confronts the church because the church is apt to be making its faith the acceptance of Scripture. The theologians like to define faith in two ways. Fides quae creditur, the faith which is accepted. That's Scripture faith. I agree with everything that's in the Bible. Nothing has happened very much by that time. It's a good start. We don't belittle it. We search the Scriptures indeed. But you remember, as Jesus said to the people that had been searching the Scriptures, they still had a long way to go, and they were the people who crucified him. The other way of talking, defining faith is fides qua creditur, the faith by which I believe. Believe what or whom? I believe in God. I'm not simply trusting to a book or trusting to a message. I am reaching out in my faith to God through the power of the Word of God. God talking to me through Jesus Christ, talking to me through people who are bringing Jesus Christ to me. A third problem is that growth in Scripture, got to grow in the knowledge of Scripture, is assumed to mean simply accumulating more Bible information. And thus you get lots of stuff from the Old Testament that's rich in information that you can gather, and the kids learn the patriarchs and disciples and all of that, and they're learning more and more. But growth in faith and growth in the knowledge, as Jesus calls it, is something else. It's help, perhaps, if you're finding the right stuff in the Bible. This is an awfully big book, and it hangs together around a very simple message: God reaching into our world through Jesus Christ. Our fourth warning, I want to summarize this. But the moment that we're only amassing niblets, if not nuggets, of information, we are in trouble with this growth business. Another problem, that we replace the power of the gospel in Scripture with proof for the veracity of Scripture. The thing by which God gives us faith is the word of Jesus Christ. This is the word which now by the gospel is preached to you. The way by which God gives us love for one another is the act of Jesus Christ by which he reconciles us to God. If God so loved us, how shall we not also love one another, says 1 John 4. And now, the moment that the church simply starts haggling about the truth of the Bible, and it tries to defend the Bible, and we have these tremendous volumes on what is called apologetics, a strange word for it, because we think of apologize as saying, I am awful sorry that I did this to you. And so Christian apologetics sounds as if I'm saying, I'd like to have you believe in the Bible, but I sure beg your pardon for intruding upon your privacy. Well, no, that isn't what the gospel is for. The gospel is to do the superhuman task, God in action, yanking us from death to life, stuff we had last night, pulling us from irreconciliation to reconciliation with God. Another problem before the church is that the way of life is made into a sum of information. Again, just from here on up, I am told how to behave. I am told what to recite as I recite my creed. I have this information. To the present day, I can't quite make it through the Nicene Creed without reading it. And I don't know if any of the rest of you are that way, but this may be my fallibility. But that doesn't solve the problem that I have a book out of which I can read it. The way of life is that Father, Son, and Holy Ghost have had this divine conspiracy to pull us together with Him again. Finally, it makes the Scripture teacher the authority replacing the people. But this is deadly for the church. The moment that the people have a surrogate, a substitute, a ersatz faith, I believe what the church believes. Luther tells his story about a charcoal burner, in Latin carbonarius, who was on a certain bridge in Prague. Very funny little story. And he meets this theologian meets the charcoal burner, and he says, "My good man, what do you believe?" And the man says, "I believe what the church believes." And he says, "What does the church believe?" He says, "The church believes what I believe." And since that time, this kind of artificial substitute for faith has been called fides carbonaria, which is a very fancy title for a very dumb thing. But it could happen here, couldn't it? Isn't that precisely what can happen? And you say, yes, but the Christian religion is so complex and big. The Christian religion is divinely simple. Somebody said it here the other day, was it Carol? That it is a very simple thing which is most complicated to accept. The power to believe it comes from a simple word that hits my brain and into which I am baptized. This simple fact that I, a renegade before God, engulfed in the world even after I am a Christian, engulfed in everything that wants to pull me away from God, God gave up His own Son in order to redeem me, to send His power into my life again, to free me from everything that holds me back. And that is the power of God unto salvation. Well, those are some of the issues that cluster around this particular problem of the Word, the meaning of the Word of God. There are some comments. Yes, please.
The thought that has been occurring to me is that I'm wondering, my humble opinion, you sound quite orthodox in what you're saying.
Yes.
I'm trying to understand those who are at Concordia who are not in exile, do they believe differently than what you're saying?
I would imagine not, no. The problem of the Missouri Synod is not a problem of doctrine. Simplest way to nail this down is to say, people have said to us who are in the seminary in exile, if you fellows would only go back, then everything would be okay. And the problem in our church is there are 2,000 congregations that are split up and down the middle around what I think is a fictitious issue. And so it is a parish situation that confronts us. It is an erosion of the hold on the gospel of God that suddenly has confronted us. When did it start? We brought it along with us from Germany. There have always been these uncertainties, this clutch at human authority and so on. And suddenly we have discovered, and I say we, I'm counting myself in it, that we have lost the power to faith and lost the power of love, because we haven't been hearing the gospel which we claim to subscribe to. Hearing, taking it in. We have shielded the dynamis theou, the power of the gospel, from taking hold of our lives. This doesn't only happen to us. We're a useful clinical illustration of how this can happen. But it can happen anywhere, and it can happen to any of us at any time. It can happen to me as a religious teacher. I can quote all the Bible passages, you know. The big question that Colossians puts to me is, how do you love the brother? That's the Dickens of a question.
I'd like to know how you feel about all this various translation of scripture.
Splendid. More the better. Yes. Yeah, I've got my Greek Testament along, and like Carol, I try to see what word is being used and so on. And I say, Goodspeed, you messed up logos with that word message. That isn't what it means. Let's stay with the word. It's nice to have a help that brings you back to the original. One of the nicest things that we have in the Missouri Synod is a one-volume New Testament commentary. Edited, produced by Martin Franzmann, which digs back into this original thing, and it isn't so literary, although he's a master of literature, but it gets at the issue. And it's nice to use a thing like that along with any one of the others of these translations. Some years ago, Phillips was very popular, and it was popular because it made things plainer. And it also had a bit of not only interpretation, but application every once in a while. And that's great, because we ought to read the Bible as something not from ages past, and there it is, but something that's supposed to work on us. The current, Living Bible, has a certain amount of interpretative and applicational material. And I don't own a copy. And I imagine, from what I've heard quoted, I think our pastor uses it in his preaching. Once in a while, it skids a little beyond the intended sense, I would think. But I'm not the authority. Every Christian ought himself to be getting as close as he can. And that's why a lot of different translations are useful. You can work into one for 5 years until you're comfortable with it. Then another one comes along, and it'll open up some new insights. Question?
I might put a footnote out there. They should go home and make their pastor teach the New Testament week. It's useful for lay people. And make your pastor get into the New Testament week.
What is that word, week?
Greek.
New Testament Greek.
Oh, all our men are trained in the New Testament Greek.
Then it's fun. Then you're going to have a chance to compare yourself.
Right.
You open it, blows your mind sometimes.
Certainly. Okay. It's finally your turn. Yeah.
I wanted you to go over the last point that you made. I'm not sure that I get the point of what you were saying. When you said that the moment people have a surrogate, like I believe what the church believes.
Yes.
Okay, what is the point of that?
You better know what you believe. You better be able to say it. Because you're in the business of saying it. The Christian is in the world to be a professor, believe it or not, a professor of the faith. Our church worship is supposed to be a time in which we are speaking out to one another what we believe. And the moment all that I can do is to say I'm a Lutheran, or I'm on page 15, or something like that, I miss it as far as bringing the pressure of this word of God onto another person's mind.
I thought that part of what you've been saying, though, is that the word, in the sense that we so narrowly conceive of it as being,
yes,
frequently, is not really the experience of the word.
That's
so
right.
So that just being able to say what I believe might not might not be anything really living or experiential.
Well, all right, and I would want to correct that, certainly. My profession should be the profession of my faith. My faith not simply in what people have told me to believe, but my faith that God is my Father for Jesus' sake. It should be impossible for any Christian to confess his faith without acknowledging the Lordship of Jesus Christ. And the moment I say I believe what the church believes, I have bypassed this magnificent opportunity to bring the power of the gospel into the brain of someone else. Now, I'm against too, as you describe this. And I suppose that's the trouble with the professionals. We reel off our doctrine and our exegesis, interpretation of Scripture, and even our applications. And if in that process this doesn't sound like a profession of faith, if I don't stand before people as one who is himself rescued from death and equipped, energized was Paul's word last night, energized for love, if I don't look like that, if I am not giving that experience to other people, not only having it myself, my word is probably going to be a little thin. We're going to talk tomorrow about how the parish, the people who are with each other a little more regularly, how they can make this go. I would bet that what I preached last night really had maybe a 30-40% at the most horsepower at the drawbar, because you don't know me, you haven't seen me in action. Maybe it's good that you haven't, I don't know, but you don't know me as a human being, you don't know me as a believer, you know me as a talker. One of you said to me, you do sound a little bit more like a teacher than you do a pastor. And I said, that's a compliment that has a little knife turning in it, isn't it? And my brother said, right. Well, that's the handicap of being a professional, you see. I'm playing with the word profess. You expect me to say the right words, and a lot of them. And in fact, you start looking at the clock at a certain point. But the experience thing. And it's so terribly important. This is the word that St. Paul translates gnosis, knowledge. And that Proverbs passage last night speaks of the word by which the world was created, not with the word, but with the word wisdom. God in action, getting his work done and transplanting it from person to person. Splendid.
About the layman's role in the Bible and somewhat critically of the professional.
Yes.
When we are using the Bible, we are using an ancient document that comes to us in its own, not only its own language condition, but its historical condition.
Exactly.
How do lay people acquire the historical skills necessary to hearing that word as it came? And isn't that question of historical conditions part of the problem that's agitating the church?
But now you're talking about the Bible, aren't you, Walt?
Yes.
But I wasn't talking about the Bible. I was talking about the historical situation of man who is alienated from God, being ripped back into God by the power of God's act in Jesus Christ. That's the historical situation from which each one of us talks. Now, how the Bible contributes to that, that's right. And how I can have this come up to me out of the Bible, that, it seems to me, is 100% a group project. Starts in the family as the little kids are taught this isn't just fairy tales at Christmas time. Goes on from person to person in the Sunday worship. And the Sunday worship ought to be only a time at which a number, I shouldn't say only, of course, it's a time of celebration and joy that the great event, the historical event, has happened. But it also ought to be a time at which many questions get started, for which a parish creates the opportunity to fill in, to enlarge insights. And that's right, to use the Bible as a historical document. I could have gone on for an hour last night on Colossae alone, because this is a great moot question. What was St. Paul trying to do when he seems to talk about the false knowledge and the proper experience, and so on? Oh, yeah, but it seems to me that the historical situation to which our profession of faith directs one another is the act of God keeping his word, emunah, truth, in Jesus Christ, for us, with the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, by the way, functions, the Holy Spirit has only one big job, to keep talking in our minds to one another what Jesus said and did, says Jesus the night before he goes to the cross. This is this nurturing, historical, ad hoc situation of the atonement. Okay, tomorrow some more.